Good morning and welcome. Good to see everybody here. As always, I request that you take out a Bible and follow along. That is always true, but it is especially true this morning, as we're going to say some things that a large percentage of the world doesn't agree with. A large percentage of people that call themselves Christians won't agree with. We shouldn't easily dismiss those things, but we shouldn't follow the crowds either. We need to examine God's Word to see what is true. So I encourage you to take out a Bible and follow along. This is, and here it is, this is the second lesson in a now three-part series. Yes, it's expanding. I knew that was possible. It was not a three-part sermon until late last night as I was doing the PowerPoint. I suddenly realized I'm going to overwhelm you. And so I said, we'll split this one up. And what we're going to do is we're going to continue this question of, am I saved? And we're getting to the question now of, am I still saved? But last week we looked at, am I saved? Am I prepared to go to the day of judgment and face God? And we needed to understand how salvation occurs in order for us to get to the point of understanding whether we're saved or not. And what we observed was, by our actions, the answer simply is no. You're not saved. If you want to look at how righteous you are, how much good things you've done in the world, the bottom line is you haven't been good enough. None of us have. None of us ever could be. This is what Derek was talking about in class this morning. We needed a plan of salvation. Somebody had to come save us. And so what we found last week was that only through Jesus, only through Him, was there any hope for salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. So we're saved only by Jesus. And when we put those two things together, what we observed was we were saved apart from our works. None of us, it wasn't like God waited for mankind to be just good enough to go ahead and send Jesus. Jesus came while we were sinners, while we were His enemies, while we were helpless. It had nothing to do with us at all. And that Jesus came. It had everything to do with God. It doesn't demonstrate our righteousness that Jesus came. It demonstrates God's righteousness. It demonstrates His love for us. So it was apart from our works. But then what we observed, though, was that not everybody saved. Jesus came to save the world, but not everybody saved, which means there's still something that divides, something that's going to separate those who are saved and those who are not. The bottom line is it is Jesus that separates, but there are conditions then upon us having that relationship with Jesus. And so then we looked at passages that talk about things that we have to do to have this relationship with Jesus. And all of these things must not point to ourselves, but they must point to Jesus. So we looked at this idea of faith. Faith saves. Why? Because it points us to Jesus. Our faith in Him as God's plan, as God's Son. We looked at confession. Why did confession, was it so important? Because it points to Jesus, confessing Jesus as the Christ. We looked at baptism. Why was it important? Because it baptizes us, puts us into Jesus. We talked about the idea of following Jesus' example, following His commands, but all of those things have to always point back to Jesus because He is the way that we are saved. And the ultimate conclusion then is Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Which says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there you go. Am I saved? The answer is, if you have Jesus, yes. If you don't, no. And so we looked at ways that we enter into Jesus then. But it's a relationship. And we like to think of relationships as being forever. But we know better than that, don't we? How many weddings have you been to where you have heard somebody say, until death do us part? But that relationship, that covenant, that bond together breaks long before death does them part. Every couple that comes together, they always say, this is going to be forever. Sometimes it doesn't last a year. We might want to think, oh, we'll never leave Jesus. But the question is,
Will we? Can we? Have we?
So, next week, I want us to look at the seven ways by which we can break our relationship with Jesus. This week, we have to deal with something else that the world needs to come to understand, and you need to be able to teach the world. So first, what I want you to do is I want you to examine the Scriptures and come to understand the truth for yourself, but then I want you to do it in such a way that you can teach it to others, because this is important. And that question then is, am I still saved? Or asked a different way, it is, can a relationship with Jesus be broken? And we're going to look at just a few passages. I don't want to overwhelm you, and then I'll overwhelm you. So I don't want to overwhelm you right away. We're just going to focus on four passages. And then as we come to an end, I want to look at several implications of that. Can a relationship with Jesus be broken? Many people in the world teach us that if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in Him at one moment, at some point in your life, that's it, it's done, the relationship's established, since it's not based on your works, we're saved by grace, there's nothing you can ever do to lose that relationship or to lose that salvation. I submit that the Scriptures resoundingly disagree with that concept. Not in just one passage or two passages, not even in just four that we're going to look at, but in multiple passages throughout the Scriptures. That concept of once saved, always saved is thoroughly unscriptural, not taught by God. So we're going to start off in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. And having experience talking to those who believe that once saved, always saved, here's what's going to come up. One of two things. Either say they were never saved, or they're still saved. And so we're going to look at two questions with three of these four passages, and that is, were they ever saved? Did they lose it? And that's all you need to be able to know and show from these passages for yourself and then for others. So we start off in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here we have this passage, and it is a terrifying passage, but we have to ask the first question, and that is, were the people that it's talking about ever saved? And what I want you to notice in verse 26, the first thing it says is, they had received the knowledge of the truth. Now we talked about faith puts us in that relationship with God. Galatians 3, verse 26, by faith we are children of God, the sons of God. Did they have faith? They received the knowledge of the truth. If there was any question about their salvation, it is simply resolved in verse 29. When speaking of these people, talking about them, it says, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Do you see that? It doesn't say by which he could have been sanctified, by which hypothetically it might have happened. It says simply, he was sanctified. He was made holy. He was set apart from the world, is what that is saying. He was God's. In fact, I didn't add it on here, but I could. Later on, he talks about the Lord will judge his people. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his people. Were they saved? Absolutely. Were they later lost? I think this passage is pretty clear about that. That seems to be the focus, in fact. He says in verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You want to know what that means? No access to Jesus. That is the definition of salvation, having Jesus. This passage is saying, if you go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains that sacrifice. You don't have access to it. That is being lost. He says, as a result of that, in verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This person can expect judgment, can expect to be lost. In verse 29, he refers to them as deserving severer punishment. He goes back to the old law and says, you see under the old law how they were always being punished for what they did wrong? It's not better in the New Testament. We have a better salvation, but a severer punishment. You deserve worse if you break this because you've done more by breaking it. And so he describes what you've done. And he says three things. What you've done is you've trampled underfoot the Son of God. You've regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. You have insulted the Spirit of grace. The Hebrew author is not ignoring salvation. He's not ignoring Jesus. He's not ignoring grace. But he's still saying you can lose it. And then he finishes by saying that God will judge. And not just God will judge, but he will judge vengefully. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So we look at this passage, and this one passage alone should do it. It was a really funny thing I heard on the TV. There's a radio, heard on the radio. And it's not really funny, but I find irony funny. So there was this guy who's teaching, and somebody brought up this passage and said, you see, this passage says that if you believe and you can lose your salvation. And he said, you know what that passage says? That passage says only the people who say that passage says that, they're the only ones who can be lost. Now, maybe you didn't get that, but that was really ironic. Because what he just said was, people who believe can be lost, but only the people who say that people who believe can be lost are the ones who can be lost, which is just what he said. Did you catch that? Cracked me up. I'm driving down the road laughing. I mean, it's so wrong. But then, what do you do with this passage? Second passage I want to consider. I assure you, that's not supposed to happen. Let's try this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. We're going to look at this one a little bit this afternoon. I want to look at 2 Peter, but he's dealing with these false teachers, these false teachers that were going to come from among them and was going to pull some Christians away from their faith. And he's warning them about the consequences of them. He's warning them about the danger of these false teachers. And he says in verse 20, let's read the verses. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So the first question is, were they saved? And what you see in verse 20 is they had escaped the defilements of the world. How? By the knowledge of Jesus. It's all about Jesus, right? Here's somebody who has escaped the defilement of the world through knowing Jesus. Can we argue that they were not at one time saved if they knew Jesus and it escaped the world? He then goes on and he says they had known the way of righteousness in verse 21. I cannot answer this any other way than to say at some point these people were right with God. They knew Jesus, they had followed Jesus, they had escaped the world, they knew the way of righteousness, but are they still saved? And then he says they were again entangled, and specifically, at the end of verse 20, the last state has become worse for them than the first. What he is saying there is, before they became a Christian, they were better off than where they are at right now. Under what condition can you refer to that as they're still saved? They were better off having never heard about Jesus than they are right now. Definitely tells me they are not saved right now. So this is our second passage. Our third passage is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8. Now, this is after the gospel has been taught, the church has been established in Jerusalem, and in chapter 8, the Christians spread. And talks about how Christianity then is being spread to other places. And Philip is going around and he is teaching people. We're going to pick up in verse 9. It says, "Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. But you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.' But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" And so here is a case study of an individual. And our first question is, was he saved? And almost universally what I get from people is they say, no, he wasn't, because he's clearly lost later. So he obviously never truly believed. You have to disagree with scriptures there. The Bible doesn't say he pretended to believe. The Bible says he believed. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. So if you're a faith-only person, you have to say he's saved, because he has faith. Now, if you happen to believe that there's more that's necessary than faith, you think baptism's necessary, you have to say he was saved, because what does it say? He believed, and after being baptized, he was baptized. In verse 16, it explains to us what he's baptized into. It says, "For he had the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus," or you might look at the side and says right there, literally, it's into. They're baptized into Jesus. He had Jesus. How can we argue that? If he had Jesus, he was saved. Was he later lost? Well, in verse 20, after he tries to buy the gifts of the Holy Spirit with money, Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you. What's he doing? Where's he going? Is he saved? Peter just said, you're perishing. That's not you're being saved. He needed forgiveness. In verse 22, pray that the Lord, that if possible, the intent of your hearts may be forgiven you. We've said that, you know, do you want to know if you're saved or lost? The answer is, do you have Jesus or not? There's another way of doing that. There's another way we could look at that. That's one way of saying it. If you have Jesus, you're saved. If you don't, you're lost. There's another way, and that is, if you have sin, you are saved, and if you do not. If you have sin, you're lost. And if you do not, you're saved. Jesus takes away sin. If he needs to be forgiven, he has sin. He is in trouble. And he knows it, and Peter knows it. And that's why there's a big to-do about pray that if possible you can be forgiven, repent. You have to do something here because you are perishing. And may your silver perish with you. And he says then at the end that he was in the gall of bitterness and bondage of iniquity. Now what's significant about this particular individual is it takes away one of the arguments that says God is just being hypothetical in all of these warnings. And all of these passages, multiple, passage after passage, God's just being hypothetical when he tells us that we could lose our salvation. This man is real. And he has a name. And it's not hypothetical. It's real. Consider it this way. If you can't trust God's threats, how can you trust his promises? If the God who cannot lie tells you that you can lose your salvation, how can you trust him when he says you are saved?
Empty threats. That's an interesting idea. There are a lot of parents that try that. It's not that hard to spot them. Their children are so well behaved. You know, the ones that say, Johnny, if you don't start behaving, I'll give you to the count of three. One, two, two and a half, three. Johnny, would you please behave? Well, I don't know why they became a Southerner. I don't know what happened there. But you've seen it. That doesn't work. Can you imagine that God, that's the motivation God's using with us? Empty threats? You need to do what I say or else? I'm just kidding. Can you believe that? What's really happening? How is it that somebody has a relationship with God and then can be lost? You want to know what's happening?
The other passage, Galatians 5 and verse 4. This is what it's really all about.
You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Two statements in here, and they answer everything we need. You have fallen from grace implies something, doesn't it? How can you fall from that which you do not have? If you fall from grace, you had to have grace. This passage tells us you can lose the grace that God gives you. Why? What's really causing us to be lost? It's that second one that's on here, the first one that stated, your relationship with Jesus is severed. How can it be severed if you did not have it? This person had a relationship with Jesus. And he's saying, now it is severed. Now, next week I want to talk, we'll come back to this passage and we'll also look at the Acts passage. I want to look at what's causing these people to lose this relationship. But the only thing that we really want to establish this week is just this. It can happen. It can happen to you. And that's terrifying. Especially when you think about Simon the sorcerer. How long did it take for that to happen? Now, it doesn't give us the time period. It doesn't say, you know, it was 36 days or anything like that. But when we're talking about Simon the sorcerer, we see him believe. We see that the people did not receive the Holy Spirit, so the apostles come down. I don't think they're stalling or delaying. They come down. They're there. Simon sees that that's how the Holy Spirit's given out, is through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Says, I want to do that. And that's when we find out he was saved. Now he's lost. It didn't take long. Doesn't that terrify you? It doesn't necessarily take long. So I am, in that sense, eager to get to next week's lesson to look at the seven things that we can do that'll break that relationship and to do a self-examination and make sure I'm not doing that. But what I want to finish this one with is the conclusion, if we can fall, how should we respond? If that relationship can be broken, how should we respond? Bonnie and I were like almost all other couples when we got married. This will be forever. Truth is, it doesn't have to be. There are courts in this country right now that would happily accept our going in and breaking the marriage. So what should we do? Two things. One, be diligent. What Bonnie and I have to do is we can't assume our marriage is just fine, it's just okay. We have to work on it. We don't allow divorce to be an option. We have hard times, so that doesn't mean we quit. We just keep working. We work harder. I'm not setting ourselves up as an example. I'm saying that's what we need to do. Same thing is true here. Within scriptures, what we find out is since we can fall away, what we need to do is be really careful about how we behave and what we do. Even though salvation is not dependent on us, it's dependent on Jesus, our relationship with Jesus is dependent on us. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. There's this possibility that we could drift away from the truth. And so here's what he says. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Now that's in contrast to the Old Testament. He says, the way they paid attention to the Old Testament, you need to do better. Or else we might drift away from it. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Pay close attention. Fear. Be aware of the danger that exists. Chapter 4 and verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So here, this caution, this diligence to make sure you're not the one who falls. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, Paul tells this preacher, Timothy, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Diligence, caution, fear, paying attention, close attention. That's what you need to do in any relationship. Don't take it for granted. Husbands, do not take your relationship to your wives for granted. Wives, do not take your husband's relationship for granted. Do not assume that they will always be there and that they will always love you no matter what you do. So husbands, put the toilet seat down. I'm serious. Do things like that to say, I'm thinking about my spouse and I'm going to work on that relationship. Because when both sides are working on the relationship, let me put it to you this way. I'm not waking up every day looking over at the pillow next to me to see if whether Bonnie's there or whether divorce papers are there. I'm not worried about that. We're not at some point where we're just really close to our relationship falling apart because we work at it. And when both sides are working at it, there isn't this fear that it's going to fall apart. Oh, that's the second thing. Some people, since the relationship can fall apart, are always worried that it will. Is that not true? They're just waiting. They're just waiting for it to fail. And there are some Christians that are that way. There are some Christians who take their relationship with God for granted. It doesn't matter what I do, I'm just saved. And they need to pay attention to this first one. Some people are constantly thinking that they're lost, that they're just never good enough, that God doesn't really want them. And they need to pay attention to that. Just because we can be lost doesn't mean we lose our confidence. Just because we can lose that relationship with Jesus doesn't mean we lose our confidence in the relationship we already have. Hebrews really focuses on this idea of the breaking of a relationship. Hebrews is warning them over and over again, don't go back to this way that won't work. Stick to Jesus. But throughout Hebrews, what do we see? Hold on to your confidence. So Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, that is, we have a relationship with him, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here he's describing us approaching God with confidence, despite our sins. In verse 35, then, he concludes really this idea when he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Just because we can lose it, just because our relationship with God can be broken, doesn't mean we should live in constant terror that it has broken. It just means that we should do our part. That we should be careful. So on one hand, we ought not ignore the possibility. On the other hand, we ought not be so terrified by it that we make it happen. And that would be a really great place to go into how we can break the relationship, but there are seven of them, and you have to eat lunch at some point. So we're just going to have the question remaining. Am I still saved? Somebody came up to me. Actually, a few of you came up to me and said, I'm really looking forward to next week's sermon. You said that last week when you thought this week would be next week's sermon. I think you guys are crazy. Who wants to look forward to a sermon about, am I still lost? Am I lost now? That doesn't make much sense to me. But it is important for us to carefully consider. God has given us something amazing. And it's not just salvation. It's not just forgiveness. It's a relationship with Him. And I do want to make sure I haven't lost it. And I do want to make sure that I take hold of it and keep it. Because I want to be saved. And because I love God and I want to be with Him. Now, if there are any here who are not Christians, let's start off at that point. You might think of yourself as really good, but I've got to tell you, you're not good enough. When we go through the Bible and we look at how much sin it takes to destroy a person, the answer is one. And when we look at how severe that sin has to be in the ways of the world and how they think of it as, you know, murder is way up there. That one sin that caused all mankind to fall apart was eating a piece of fruit that God said, don't. Trust me, you're not good enough. But God is loving enough to offer you an opportunity to be saved. God went through the process and the pain of offering up a sacrifice sufficient to forgive you. And we offer that to you today. If you're not a Christian, but you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, if you believe He died on that cross for your sins, if you believe He was resurrected, that it is time to start acting on that faith and establish that relationship with Him. Confess your faith in Him. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Jesus and begin that journey. Begin that relationship with Him. And do it today. Do it now. If you're not a Christian, if you are a Christian and you have fallen away, you've taken that relationship for granted. You've broken it. Thanks be to God that He is forgiving and welcomes you back. And we encourage you to come. Won't you take one of these front seats, and we'll help you however we can as we stand and as we sing.